All right. Well, good morning, everyone. If you guys want to grab a seat, if there's seats in the middle, could you just squeeze in and maybe point out where they are? And if you don't have a seat, there's a bunch in the front here. And they're really good seats, honestly. Great seats. All right, you guys doing well? Pretty good? Good Labor Day? Enjoy the shortened week? All right. Well, a couple things before we jump in. I think we mentioned it a couple weeks ago, but we have a process here where we want to connect everyone and your gifts and talents to the community. We feel like if we're all like a body, like members of that body functioning together, we can do more. And so we have a retreat that we've done in the past years, and it's been one long Saturday. And some people have commented that they'd love to come, but Saturdays don't work well. So we're going to try something new this fall. We're going to do two Wednesday evenings. And so if you're interested in just participating more, finding out more about our community, and for us, it's a covenant. It's an agreement for the sake of the other. And if we're all in this for the sake of the other, I think it'll be a pretty good community. So it'll be the second and third Wednesdays of October. So if you're interested, if you have more questions, talk to me or talk to Waylon, and we'd love to answer your questions. But just mark it on your calendar. It'll be a good time. All right. And then the second thing is we started a conversation last week. And every week, if you've been with us, we have a benediction, and we say one statement. We say, and now go live the church. And for us, you can't attend the church. You can't go to church. That's not something you can do. We are the church, and we can live it together. And so over these next few weeks, we just want to explain a little bit more what that means and how we facilitate that. Last week, we kind of just teased out, what does it mean then more specifically to live the church? And then in the coming weeks, we're just going to talk through the rhythm of how do we facilitate that as a community. So this morning, I'm going to talk through our liturgy and worship. Next week, Willa mentioned, we're going to talk through formation. You know, how do we grow? How do we mature? How do we continue to fortify so that we can serve better? And then the week after that, we're going to talk about community. How do we care for each other? How do we connect better? And then the last week will be then, in light of all of that, how do we serve our city and our world? All right. So this morning, we're going to talk through liturgy as we do. There's going to be a sign-up passed around. Parker mentioned earlier that liturgy means work of the people. And so we want us all to be in this together, to serve each other. If there's someone new that you've never seen or you is new to you, you should introduce yourself. Show some hospitality. We need people to serve coffee. We need people to set up chairs, tear down. There's lots of ways to get involved. So there's going to be a sign-up sheet passed, all right? So just to get us started for this morning, a question that you can discuss with someone. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of, when I say overrated? All right, so just share it with a neighbor. Go ahead and do that. All right. Let's hear some of these. I'm a little bit afraid to hear some of them, but let's be kind. What or who do you think of when you think of overrated? Anybody? I see a hand in the back there. Uh-huh. What was that? Beats headphones. So he's not talking about a vegetable. What are these headphones? These are actual headphones? Okay. I agree. Very much. Kids, overrated. Okay. Anybody else? Uh-huh. Moonwalk shoes from the 80s, they have trampolines. Those are, really? Those sound underrated. they sound fantastic. That's true, hard to walk. Okay, got it. That's a good one, though. I'm going to go look it up and get a pair. Anybody else? Someone's pointing over here in this direction. Hop Dotty. Yeah, game on. Game on. All right. So I was thinking through this question, and I am an appreciator of fine coffee. And the most expensive coffee in the world, I think they sell for upwards of $600 a pound, $50 a cup. And the fermentation processing for this particular bean is very unique. It comes through an animal from Indonesia called the luwak. I think we have a picture of it. Some call it a cat, some call it a monkey. And so this cat monkey luwak is also a coffee aficionado and likes to eat coffee beans that look like this, and then has a very, shall we say, organic fermentation process. And then it comes out like this, and then they process it, and then we drink it. And they serve it for $600 a pound, $50 a cup. And I'm like, okay, it seems counterintuitive. It seems like that should be less worth less money. If like a monkey poops out the coffee, I should get a discount. That's just what I'm thinking. And so I remember just thinking, like, who like attaches worth to these things, right? Well, what are we even doing when we attribute and attach worth to something? And in scripture, there's a word for it, and it's called worship. The etymology of the English word is actually two words. It's worth and then ship. It's the shape of whatever it is that you're giving worth to. That's worship. And so the psalmist would write things like this. I know that the Lord is great, attaching worth, greater than all other gods. So there's all these other gods, and then out of all the gods, you're worth the most, attributing worth. It's worship. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The works that you do are so valuable. They're wondrous. They're worthy. None can compare them with you. Psalm 89 says this, who in the skies can compare with the Lord? The psalmist is attributing and attaching worth to God. Psalm 96, for great is the Lord, most worthy of praise, most worthy of our adoration and praise. And so this morning, I thought we could have a conversation about worship then, and who it is that we worship, what it is that we worship. David Foster Wallace says it like this, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick, then, is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. N.T. Wright says it like this. You become like what you worship. So we all worship, David Foster Wallace says, and then we become like what you worship. When you gaze in awe and admiration and wonder at something or someone, you begin to take on something of the character of the object of your worship. And so this morning, I thought we could just ask that question. If we all are worshiping something or someone, maybe what is it that we're worshiping? What is it that we're attributing and attaching worth and value to? And so this morning we're going to be in Romans 12. We're actually going to be there for the next 4 weeks, but we're going to take a look at the first verse. So go ahead. We have it on the screens. Read it to a friend, and then we'll jump in. Romans 12, 1. All right. So he starts out. This is in chapter 12. And then he says, he starts with it, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So he's obviously responding to something. So in the first 11 chapters, So just a bit of background in the book of Romans. So the city of Rome at this time was probably 500,000. The Jewish community is probably 10% of that, about 50,000. And so what had happened was when the church started, they were started with a lot of people who were directly associated with the crew that Jesus rolled with. They were primarily Jews. When the emperor Claudia came, he expelled that entire community. So the remnants now were this small non-Jewish community that took over, formed the leadership of the church, and then began expressing their faith in a very specific way. The emperor dies, the Jewish community moves back, and now for the first time, you actually have a diverse, multicultural church. But within that diversity, there were a lot of tensions. They were like, okay, so what does the law mean then? But I thought it was about grace. What's the tension with that? They had all these arguments. Okay, how do we express then worship? What does that look like? So Paul is addressing specifically those questions. And he spends 11 chapters. And in these 11 chapters, theologians call it like the monument and the Mount Everest of Christology. Because he's explaining things like how the law then leads to grace. And then with grace, how about in our internal struggles when the very thing I know I'm supposed to do, like I know I'm supposed to do it, then I don't do it. Then the very thing I'm supposed to do, I can't. And you have Paul who's wrestling with this, and then he keeps writing. He says, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 8, he says, like the Holy Spirit is rooting for us, is groaning for us, that God is working all this for the good of those who love him. And then he comes to this conclusion, and he says, you know, in light of all this, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor future, in any parts, nothing else in all creation can separate us from the love of God. So he's kind of built this whole theological Christology. And then he says, now, in light of that, in light of God, in light of God's mercy, in light of grace, respond in a certain way. Romans is sometimes hard to digest. I think Anne Lamott writes it in a way that's a little easier to understand. This is what she says, and basically it's the same thing Paul's saying. She says this, you are loved because God loves, period. God loved you and everyone, not because you believed in certain things, but because you were a mess and lonely and his or her child. God loved you no matter how crazy you felt on the inside, no matter how fake you were, always, even in your current condition, even before coffee. God loves you crazily like I love you, like a slightly overweight auntie who only sees your marvelousness and your need. And Paul is saying God loves in spite of all that, has given himself. There's grace and there's mercy. So he's unpacking all this, and he says, now, in light of that, therefore, in view of God's mercy, respond. The three most common Old Testament words used for worship are words of response. One means to bow, barak. It means you experience something so intense, it takes you to your knees. Another word is halal, which means like kind of like a reckless abandon of like a raving type, like celebration. That's what that means. Like you see something so joyous, it's like a happy dance. It's a response. Another word is shaka, which means to fall prostrate. And so at the core of what worship is a response to something. And when you respond to something in a certain way, you're attaching value or worth to it. And so the question is maybe for us, when was the last time you responded in a dramatic way to something? And what was it? And in that moment, did you associate it with worship? We have a dog at home. Her name is Mochi. We met her on a picnic table 6 years ago in Richard Moya Park. You should never do this, but it was a spontaneous puppy bringing home on a New Year's Day. So we brought it home, and we called it Mochi. Kind of looked like a little mochi ball. And so we took her to the vet, and then soon... It's like not even real. That's why we came home. It was a bad decision. So we took her to the vet and found out that she was actually too young to be weaned from her mother. And so these were the instructions given. So we had to wake up in the middle of the night when she cried. We had a little bottle and a little syringe that we would feed her with. So at this point, my younger son Noah was two, and he had just kind of started sleeping through the night, and I was like, you've got to be kidding me. So the first few weeks of 2007, we spent in the middle of the night waking up, feeding with a syringe this little puppy. So she now, her only memory of her mother is Karen. She thinks Karen, my wife, is her mother. And so 4 years later, we go on sabbatical, and we're gone for like more than a month. And so I don't know the psychology of dogs. I don't know what they're thinking. I don't know why they have like attachment issues. So I'm guessing, my postulation is, we've been gone for a while, she thinks mom is dead. That's what I'm guessing. So we come back like a few weeks later, the door opens, they think it's a visitor coming, and then I see this little white dog see my wife, and her response was like, her body couldn't control it. She started like convulsing. She ran over to jump onto Karen. Her body locks up. I kid you not. It locks up mid-jump. She falls to the side, and then she urinates. Like, her body just like gave up. It was like so overwhelming. And that's what the word, that response, it's a dramatic response. And the question is, when was the last time we had a dramatic response to something or someone? And then maybe the better question is this. Our big decisions in life, where we live, what we do, who we love, our choice for a career, our calling in life, what or who are we responding to? Like those big decisions, those macro ones that determine the trajectory of your life. What is it a response to? In scripture, time and time again, people would encounter Jesus or God, and their response would be dramatic. You have Zacchaeus, and he's kind of a traitor of his own people. He has one dinner with Jesus. His response is he gives away half of everything he has, and of everyone he's exploited, he pays back four times the amount. Worship. Jesus, the kingdom of God is like this. It's like this pearl merchant who's been like hunting for like the best pearls. So I don't know if he's deep sea diving, maybe he's free diving, maybe he's just going to like thrift shops, and he's looking for pearl after pearl. Not bad. Pretty good. That was really good. And he sees one that he's like, are you for a series, right? And he's like, hold that. He goes and sells everything that he has because this pearl, this is what he was looking for. And worship is a response when we encounter God, maybe in small ways, in those microwaves, but more importantly, in the big ways, in the life-changing ways. So we started our church 7 years ago, and we started really mission-oriented, right? Which I think is a good thing. We have to serve our city. We have to serve our neighbors, and we were doing everything. We were, like, involved in schools closing down. We were starting community gardens. We had renovated this bar. People were moving in. And then we found quickly that we were just burning out people, and people were exhausted. And we made an assumption early on that we now know it was a mistake. We assumed that people were serving and serving the city and their neighbors out of an act of worship. And we thought, let's provide centralized leadership to the mission, and let's assume that the community is worshiping, and they're in scripture, and they're responding to who God is. And we found that that just wasn't the case. So halfway into it, probably 4 years ago, we made a switch. And we said, you know what? We have a pretty mission-oriented community. People are going to serve, but we need to, as leaders of this community, make sure that they're responding to the right thing and that it comes from a source of worship and it's a response of them encountering God. And so I think it's a great question for us to ask. What is it? Who is it that we respond to? Then he keeps going. He says this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So for years, they lived in a sacrificial system. This is what a sacrifice would look like. So they lived in a grand society. They would have agriculture, and then they would have their cattle and their herd. their cattle in the herd was worth more. A lot of the agriculture was used to feed the herd. When you had a sheep that was pregnant, you're thinking, ooh, this might be a good season of income. That's what you're thinking. So you wait for the sheep to, you know, get more and more pregnant, and then you nurse her through it, and then she goes into labor. And then as these baby sheep are coming out, you're thinking, ooh, right? Is this going to be a good season monetarily? Am I going to be able to take care of my family? So you've got this litter of sheep. Now you go through your sheep, and you think, okay, which one's the first and the best one? This one, a little bit ugly, right? This one's got some spots. This one looks hardy and strong. So you would pick the hardiest one, the strongest one, the one that has most monetary value. You would now care for this one. You would set it aside and care for it in an extra special way. You would feed it, groom it, and raise it, all for the purpose of being burnt and sacrificed. You have the story of Abraham. You've got these parents who are barren for decades. They finally get this little boy. For the first time, they're carrying him in his hands. They raise him. They teach him how to walk. They teach him how to shave. He's now his height. And then he goes, son, let's go for a walk. And then they go up this mountain. There's this altar that they build. And then God goes, all right, have him climb on your first and your best. And in that story, in the sacrificial system, there was a physical representation of our first and our best. And Paul is saying the same thing. Now, your sacrifice is great, whatever that physical representation is. But what the point here is your life. And the question we can ask here is this. When was the last time you sacrificed? When was the last time you had a week where you were just exhausted and burnt out? Like you had expended all your emotional, physical energy. What was that for? Who was that for? And we have a glimpse of who or what it is that we worship. So I'm into cycling. I know it's a big surprise. People ask me, Gideon, why do you watch cycling? It seems like it's not very interesting. There's 200 men wearing tight clothing. They ride for 5 hours, and then the first person who crosses the line. So it's actually very interesting. It's like a chess game with men in tight clothes. Think about it that way. So the whole premise is this. The people on the front do 40% more energy. So you're trying to get other teams and other people to do more work so that you have more energy at the end. So in a team in the Tour de France, there's 9 riders. Okay, so I have a picture here. There's 9 riders, and they're all... 8 of them are working for one person. It's in sacrifice of one person. So they call them domestiques, like servants, slaves to their one leader. So you have people who, if the other team attacks, that person's job is to chase them down so that the leader can save energy. You have one person who's always riding in front of him to kind of guide him through the pack. You have someone who rides behind him who's usually the exact same size as the leader. So if his bike has a mechanical, that guy will just get off his bike and give him the bike. And he'll stand on the side of the road and lose minutes at a time, but it's in sacrifice of the leader. So it's a beautiful thing. So if you go to the next slide where the guy's carrying water bottles. So there's a guy whose job is to go back to the car, grab dozens of bottles, shove it in his jersey, and then ride back up to the team and give everyone water. And so that's hard. Like, this is a race. People are going full speed. Often, you're going down a mountain to the car, carrying, like, 20 bottles, and then by the time you give water to your teammates, you're done. Your race is done. So what's beautiful about cycling is it's always in sacrifice of the team leader. This guy who's doing is the world champion. But they decided that in this race, he's a domestique. He's a servant. He will sacrifice as the world champion for the sake of the leader. So... there's this guy named Jens Voigt. He's easily the most popular cyclist out there. He's not the best cyclist. He's not the strongest cyclist, but he sacrifices the most. So there's all these legendary stories. There's a time where he had finished working for his team leader. He was done. They were climbing up Alpe d'Huez. And then he was just kind of enjoying it. He's about to retire. And then he had one last bottle, and he takes the bottle, and he wants to give it as a souvenir. So he finds like the cutest little boy, hands it to the boy. And then as he's handing to the boy, this middle-aged man beside him tackles the boy and grabs the bottle. So at this point, Jens is already halfway up the mountain, but he's really disturbed. And he's like, that wasn't right, right? He's German. He's like, I don't want to do that, right? And then so he's now climbed like a mile up the mountain, and his he can't handle it. So he turns around and rides back down the mountain. And all the fans are like, what is this guy doing? He goes up, finds the guy who stole the bottle, points at him, makes him give the water bottle back. And then at this point, the crowd's like going, they're going crazy. Like, wow, yes. And then he just turns around and rides up the mountain. And there's story after story about this guy because of his ability to sacrifice. And in cycling, they use words like this, to sacrifice, to kill himself for the sake of the leader, to bury himself, to completely exhaust himself. And the question is for us, what do we sacrifice for? What are we exhausting ourselves for? Maybe for some of us, it's our career. There's kind of this first world ideal of you sacrifice yourself for your retirement, which if you think about what you're doing, that's kind of strange. Some of us do it for our kids. Some of us do it because of expectations of pressure that's been given us, but by somebody else. The question is, who or what are we sacrificing for? And then I thought back to our early years here at Vox, and what was the difference? Because you can't really determine, so we serve in mission, right? So we'll love our neighbors, we're serving the poor. I can't tell where your heart is. And I don't know if you're doing it out of worship or you're just doing it because you're supposed to. But if we're doing it out of worship, we connect to the sense of mercy and forgiveness. And we're like, God gave me that? Are you kidding me? We come in and we break bread and we remember each week that this is Christ's body broken, sacrificed for you. This is his blood. This is the source of life that you're fueled on. So if it's out of worship, our job as a church is just reciprocation. That's all it is, right? We take what we've been given and we reciprocate it. But if it's not, it ends up being generation. I now need to generate enough mercy for my neighbor who's taken advantage of me five times. I can do it maybe two times, but that well is finite. And I pray that we'll be a community of reciprocation and that we'll source from a well that's infinite. And if we're in this city and if we're in where God's called us to for the next 15, 20 years, it needs to come from that place. And so he says, now offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he says this, holy and pleasing to God, that you set it aside to earn God's affection. And maybe the question we ask here is, what is our faith driven by? Duty? Guilt? Obligation? Or is there this sense of affection that this is what God's given? And out of my affection in response, this is my act of worship. You know the story of Cain and Abel? I've always found it to be disturbing. So they're the two boys of Adam and Eve. And so one is kind of a hunter-gatherer. He's kind of a meat guy. You have another guy who, you know, likes to work the fields, and he's a vegetarian. So they now offer their gifts. One brings meat, one brings vegetables. And then God looks on more favor with the meat. And I'm like, what is that about? That doesn't seem fair. Does it matter, right? If they're both bringing their best, why would it matter? So commentators are up in arms about this. But to me, the answer is given in the response afterwards. And so God looks on favor with Abel's, and then Cain kills him, right? He just kills him. And to me, God saw his heart where no one else did. And his response after the sacrifice revealed that that gift was never about God, it was about Cain. And for us, the motivations of why we do what we do, our response, our service, is it duty, is it obligation, or is it affection? You know, about a year ago, Stephen Colbert's mom passed away, and he did this tribute to his mother that some of you may have seen, but it's beautiful, so check it out.
Hi, everybody. Thanks for being here tonight, everybody in here and out there watching. I've been away from the rapport for a week because 1 week ago today, my mother, Lorna Tuck Colbert, died. And I want to thank everybody who offered their thoughts and prayers. Now, if you watch this show and you like this show, that's because of everybody who works here, and I'm lucky to be one of them. But when you watch the show, if you also like me, that's because of my mom. So before we start the show again, I'd like to tell you a little bit about her. She was born just a little ways from here in Larchmont, New York, on Chatsworth Avenue in 1920, the same week that women first got the right to vote. She spent her summers in the Adirondacks with her older sister Colleen and her younger brother Ed, who called her Snodgrass. She met my father James at age 12 at Cantillion, and she liked him. But she didn't want him to know how much, so she would make her friends ride their bikes all the way across town just to pass by his house, but then she would never look to see if he was in the front yard, which, of course, drove her friends crazy, and evidently, she also drove my father crazy because they were married and promptly had 11 children. She made a very loving home for us. No fight between siblings could end without hugs and kisses, though hugs never needed a reason in her house. Singing and dancing were encouraged, except at the dinner table. She had trained to be an actress when she was younger, and she would teach us how to do stage falls by pretending to faint on the kitchen floor. She was fun. She knew more than her share of tragedy, losing her brother and her husband and three of her sons. But her love for her family and her faith in God somehow gave her the strength not only to go on, but to love life without bitterness and to instill in all of us a gratitude for every day we have together. And I know it may sound greedy to want more days with a person who lived so long, but the fact that my mother was 92 does not diminish, it only magnifies the enormity of the room whose door has now quietly shut. In her last days, my mother occasionally became confused. And to try to ground her, we asked simple questions like, what's your favorite color? What's your favorite song? And she couldn't answer these. But when asked what her favorite prayer was, she immediately recited a child's prayer in German that she used to say to my eldest brothers and sisters at bedtime when they were living in Munich in the late 1940s. Her favorite memory of prayer was a young mother tucking in her children. We were the light of her life, and she let us know it till the end. And that's it. Thank you for listening. Now we can get to the truly important work of television broadcasting, which is what she would want me to do. When I was leaving her last week, I leaned over and I said, Mom, I'm going back to New York to do the show. And she said, I can't wait to see it. I wouldn't miss it for the world. So, with that in mind, this is the Colbert Report.
And to me, that was such a beautiful picture of just affection. He didn't do it to gain anything. His mom was gone. But he wanted to honor her and please her and love her. And I think Vox is described as many things, as a cerebral community, a creative community, an active community, a serving community. But what would it look like for us to become a community that, in response to who God is and what he's done, an affectionate community, and a community that serves our city and world out of an affection for him? And so he says this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And I'll just close with this story. There was a pastor who was visiting a church one time, and he sat next to this boy that was kind of distracting, and he wrote this. He said, this little boy, his foot and his legs were bouncing constantly, calming only momentarily when his mother touched his knee. And she did that every 5 or 10 minutes. Before and after communion, he would cross himself repeatedly. And then when the songs were sung, he sang with more enthusiasm than his musical ability. And he would just scream and kind of yell. And then he said this, the moment that really touched me came at the offering. This little man didn't have any money, But when the basket was handed to him, he took the basket and he bowed towards it. At first, I thought he was reverencing the basket as if it were an icon or some holy thing. But then he leaned forward even more, placing the basket on his knees and nearly touching his forehead into the checks and bills and envelopes inside. His family didn't intervene as if this were the normal routine. Then he sat up again and the basket was passed to his mother. Suddenly it dawned on me that he was putting himself in the offering basket, diving in headfirst, if you will. And this is must be what he does every week, and it's his own self-made ritual of worship. And for us, Vox, as we leave these doors to live as the church, what does that look like for us? And what does it look like for us to be a community that reciprocates rather than generates? Let's pray together. And here we are, our Father. You've called us and we've gathered here in your name. You want us to learn more about your love for us, and we need your help in making our lives less selfish and more loving. We gather as your people, listening to all you say to us, giving thanks for all that you do for us, and sharing with you the hopes that you have given us through your Son, Jesus. And in our time together, when we leave here again, help us to take our worship home to our neighborhood, to our city, and to our world. And we ask this in the name of you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.